Thank you very much, and good Sabbath to everybody. Hope your week went well. It is kind of rare to have a really good week nowadays, but any week above ground is a good week, I suppose. And you know, we're still on our way. We're still on our quest for God's kingdom, and that is a great thing. It may be a struggle at times, but it is a great hope and can be a thrilling ride, if you put it, if you want to look at it that way. Which is, I think, we should probably do more of as times get a little tougher. Today's message is going to be perhaps a matter of semantics in some way. And the reason I want to talk about this subject is because there are terms in the Bible that are used, such as works, faith, and grace. And these terms have several meanings in the Scriptures. And the words, we understand, can mean different things depending on the context. Now, because these terms that I had just given you are terms that are put in the category of Christian living, many, I think, confuse the proper definition of these terms. And so misappropriating definitions of terms or misrepresenting them has long been common throughout the religious community, and we are well aware that it has resulted in a wide variety of false doctrine throughout the world down through the ages. And so the Church of God, however, has a great many truths, but we are not immune to this. We are not immune to sometimes misinterpreting or misrepresenting terms. And for this reason, I thought it would be helpful for us to study a little deeper. We've talked about this subject in the past, but to look at it once again, one of the foundations of Christianity, that of grace. Now, if you asked believers that attend Sunday services every week, if you asked them to define grace, you would hear things like, well, it's God's free gift of eternal life. It's the unmerited pardon of all of our sins. Some would say that grace is the love of God shown to those people that are undeserving of love. Or that's the peace of God that is given to the restless. Or another definition might be the unworthy favor of God. And some, I have read, have actually said grace is mercy without merit. Is this true? Is grace a free gift that God will give to anyone regardless of their behavior? Is it God's love? Is it God's favor, undeserved? Are believers pardoned from all sin regardless of having good works or not? And therefore, is there anything that you and I need to do in order to take advantage of God's grace? Well, I want to examine this subject to give us a little bit more information and to help us in our walk and our quest towards God's kingdom. And so let's go over to Romans and chapter 6. Romans 6. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover everything regarding grace in today's message. It's simply a subject that would probably deserve several sermons discussing the subject, but I will, I think, give us a good foundation for grace. And I want us to first understand that grace does not have a single definition in the Scriptures. It does not have a single meaning that applies to every single use of the term grace in the Bible. However, there is a primary definition that does apply to every case in the Bible. It's not the only application of its use in every case, but it is applicable to every use of the expression grace. And so we'll get to the primary definition later. But grace can refer to several things. And of course, like I had said, the first rule of understanding any scripture, and in this case, any term, is to consider the context. So how did we conclude, how did people conclude that grace can be defined as a free gift? Herbert Armstrong, a man that you and I and many people, most people in the Church of God respect very much, an individual who was instrumental to restoring a great many truths to the Church of God that had been lost for a number of years, he had written this. He had said, "Grace means undeserved free gift and unmerited pardon." Now, how did he come to that conclusion? I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying, how did Mr. Armstrong come to that conclusion? How do people come to that conclusion today? Well, it has everything to do with salvation. And so salvation is an expression that literally means having our life preserved, being saved from a death from which otherwise there would be no return. Now, everyone is deserving of death, and this is stated in the scriptures that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has given each of us an opportunity to move beyond this life, to move beyond mortality. And so we have a chance, therefore, to become a spirit-born being that is considered incorruptible and immortal. And the opportunity for eternal life is so precious, is so valuable, that nothing you and I could ever do is equivalent to its worth. Now, the cost of our salvation was therefore paid by Christ. And this is stated in Romans 6, verse 23, where it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so salvation means a preservation of life. It is life in another place, at another time, in a kingdom of heaven that exists right now, but a kingdom that the Bible explains will be coming to this earth in the not too distant future. Now, because sin requires, we make a commitment when we commit to this quest, we make a commitment to God, and because of this, sin requires the death of a testator, and that's stated in the book of Hebrews. And so this is like a will that requires a final arrangement, and those people who will be chosen recipients of this gift of eternal life cannot pay for it with their own life alone. And so we have to rely on Christ. Romans 3, if you'd go back a couple of pages, or one page in my Bible, Romans 3 in verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified then freely by His grace through redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. And so every human being from the time of Adam forward has been tainted by sin. That's why it said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody is worthy, therefore, to stand in the presence of God. And so Christ came to rectify this dilemma that we find ourselves in. And the result, therefore, is a chance or an opportunity to be saved. And this is expressed as a gift. And so this gift is an aspect of God's grace. Consider it God's graciousness. And so God is kind, God is merciful, He's loving, and He is offering, therefore, a number of people salvation at this time. And He is offering it to those people who will learn to live by the faith of Christ. And this is something that many people don't understand, because there are a lot of mistranslations in the various translations of the Bible where it talks about being saved by the faith in Christ. And what it is should say is the faith of Christ. In fact, many translations do translate it appropriately. It's having the faith of Christ. If you look at this for a moment, Romans 5, turn back over a page to Romans 5 and verse 8, where it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we see reconciliation is imperative in order for there to be salvation, in order for that to be offered, and that came through Christ's blood being shed as the only way that we could be reconciled to God. Could never do it on our own. And salvation will come to some, but it is not coming through his death alone. That's important for us to know, that it required Christ's resurrection, saved by his life. And so he lives so that we can too, so that the gift that he is offering can be fulfilled. Now, the book of Hebrews calls Christ the captain of our salvation. That's an interesting term. It actually means the chief leader or the author of our salvation. And so it is that he is the one who made it possible. He is the one that blazed the trail, if you will. I've heard it expressed that way, which I think is an appropriate and a powerful term. Blazing the trail that the rest of us can follow. And so Christ made it possible, therefore, for us to have the opportunity to be saved. And this is a priceless gift, and it's a vital component, therefore, of God's grace. But it's not the only definition. And so let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. There are other scriptures we could examine that speak of the gift that God has offered to some. However, none of them say that people have received this gift already, that people are, you know, have died and gone to heaven, that they are saved already. It hasn't been received yet. We shall be saved, as the scripture says, be in the future, and believers, therefore, are in the process of being saved, those people who are alive today, but nobody has attained at this time. And this truth led Paul to say this in Philippians 3, verse 11, where he said, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, I keep striving, I keep working at it, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And he goes on to say, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And so Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul expressed salvation, eternal life, as a prize, and he pressed toward the prize like we all do. And the prize is, well, it can fall into the category of a gift, but it is only given after people have completed certain tasks. You know, think of going to a carnival. You're trying to win that big stuffed animal for your girlfriend, and you have to complete the task in order to get that prize. And so my point in this part of the sermon is that even though there is an aspect of salvation being a gift, many people stop right there. They don't examine the subject any further. They stop and go, it's a gift. It's free. God gives this to anybody who wants it. And so they don't take their understanding of grace any further. And that's a mistake. Because, you know, stopping there and only, you know, holding on to that definition alone, of course, would appeal to human nature, because human nature wants to take the path of less resistance. And, of course, it would be attractive to think, well, since nothing we can do can pay for that prize of eternal life, for that gift, it's priceless, and I can't, you know, buy it on my own. Well, God must be offering it to us without charge. And that's nice. Right on. Let's do that. Let's take that. No effort on my part, but that kind of thinking is not accurate. So grace means much more than a gift that is thought to be free. And the supposed unmerited pardon, that the expression that some people use, I actually don't consider that to be an accurate description of grace. In fact, when you look those terms up, unmerited or undeserved, these are expressions that are not even found in the Bible. So what is found in the Bible is the expression unworthy. And when that expression is used in the Bible, it actually refers to, and I'm quoting, people being unworthy of everlasting life. And Paul also used the expression when regarding the Passover, when people were eating and drinking, as he said, in an unworthy manner, meaning that they were not respecting the symbolism of the Passover, respecting the symbolism found in Christ's body, or referring to Christ's body. So instead of an unmerited pardon, the priceless, the invaluable gift of eternal life that God is offering, it is deserving of enormous merit. And the simple truth, as expressed through the Bible, is that a relative few are going to receive that gift. So this being the case, what should you and I do? What should we do in order to receive the gift of eternal life? And why, here's another question, why will others not be saved? What does this have to do with the expression grace? Because if you go out to the religious community and you go to any of these Sunday church groups, I'm not telling you to go to their services, but if you talk to them, they think it's as good as done. It's a done deal. All you have to do is profess that Christ is our Savior, and that's it. You're in. Nothing can take you out of it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Because I want to talk about another aspect of grace, and that is the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is considered by millions of people, tens of millions of people, to be a third part of a Trinity that is called God. And of course, that doctrine is entirely unfounded. It is not found in the Scriptures. And even those people who teach the Trinity will say they can't explain it. But they know it's true. Not found in the Bible, but it's a fact. Okay, well, that should be a telling as right there. But instead, the Holy Spirit is a superpower of God. And I use that in a respectful sense. You know, many of us are familiar with superheroes. They were found in the comic books, and now they're on the big screen. We have the Avengers and Iron Man and all these superheroes, and many of them have these supernatural superpowers. They can do things that, frankly, mortal beings are not able to do. And that's all fiction. But the superpower I'm talking about that God has found through the Holy Spirit is nonfiction. It's a fact. And we have evidence of that. And so, that spirit that God has, he utilizes that spirit to do a great many things. And so the Scriptures tell us of Mary being conceived by the Holy Spirit. The prophets had visions, and they were led by the Spirit of God to record prophecies. John the Baptist and Christ had the Holy Spirit from birth. And through the Holy Spirit, apostles and elders and the prophets, many of the prophets, performed great miracles, even healing people that were terminally ill or chronically ill. Now, another more common but just as miraculous use of the Holy Spirit is to inspire people, to guide people, to help people in their understanding of God and what we are expected to do. And so God gives his Spirit to certain individuals to lead them to righteous behavior. So God spoke of the Holy Spirit teaching the disciples when Christ had his final meal with them, and he said that the Spirit would come as a type of comforter to help them, to lead them into all things that are right and good. And we read of individuals that were filled with the Spirit, the Scriptures say, and it led them to do great things. And the Holy Spirit has very much to do with God's grace. It is a gift that God gives to certain individuals. Now, how many people God has given the Holy Spirit to, and exactly who might have it today, we can't exactly know. I mean, we might be able to see from some of the evidence, some of the fruits of the Spirit, that they have the Holy Spirit, but we don't exactly know the number of individuals that God has given His Spirit down through the ages. It was likely given to hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people down through time. In fact, Acts 10:45 says that, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to go to Acts 2 in a moment, but Acts 10 and verse 45 says that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. And so it's a gift that God gave to individuals that were favored by Him. But the gift was not given to those people who were undeserving of God's favor. No, there's a process in order to receive God's Spirit, and the process requires being called by God. It requires people to heed that calling. It requires people to repent. And repentance requires a change in behavior. And of course, in most cases, we have examples that people need to be baptized, and they need to have hands laid on them by an elder in order to receive God's Spirit. Now, notice what the Apostle Peter said shortly after being filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 36. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, and here it is, the process, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So as many as God will call, they have the opportunity to receive the gift. But in order for somebody to receive this gift, this influence of the Holy Spirit, a person, well, we read it, has to be called, and they have to repent. They need to repent and be baptized. And then Peter said, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so this generally, once again, I'll note it, generally requires the laying on of hands by an elder. And I have scriptures, if you want them, I can give them to you later, that indicate that. But the point is, this is a gift given directly by God. And a key factor in receiving that gift is repentance. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Repentance begins by having remorse for past conduct, but it doesn't end there. In order for repentance to be recognized by God as sincere or legitimate, there must be evidence, that is, tangible efforts on our behalf to change that behavior. So Christ said in Mark 1 and verse 15, He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." So believing in God is a step, but it is not the first step to conversion, to receiving God's Spirit. The gospel to believe is, of course, the good news of salvation. It's the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and includes what? The good news requires people to observe laws that are observed in God's kingdom right now in heaven, and laws that will be kept when the kingdom of God comes to the earth. So these are laws that will be required by everyone who hopes to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, John the Baptist, he had said that people need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And therefore, there are things that we need to do if we are going to repent and if our repentance is going to be considered valid by God. And then God will give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ said, he said that he came to call sinners to repentance. And this does not mean that Christ came to call sinners to remain in their sin. To repentance, to a change in behavior. Now remember, Paul said, and this is in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So there needs to be a change in behavior. And Hebrews 6 and verse 1 also says that we are called to repentance from dead works. So this is foundational of faith, having good works. It means being called from dead works means to come away from doing that which will lead to death and move toward those works that will lead to life, and in this case, eternal life. So works are a necessary component of faith, and this was explained very well by James, but it was also indicated by Paul, by John, by Christ, by every New Testament author. Now, when we walk these steps in repentance, when we're called, when we believe, we repent, we're baptized, and we receive God's Spirit then as a gracious gift, and then we're on our way. We're on our way to salvation, to being saved, but we're not there yet. Not there yet. Notice what Paul said about the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 in verse 13, he said, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what Paul was relating to us here is that the Holy Spirit is also like a pledge. It's like a down payment or a first installment that our heritage is coming, that we may receive salvation. Not that we have it already, that it's a done deal, but that we might receive it. And so, while attending the Feast of Tabernacles with different groups over the last 4 years, and this kind of gets down to why I wanted to talk about this subject, I get the strong impression from many people, and I think it mostly is coming from the pulpit, but from a lot of people attending some of the groups that I was able to keep the feast with. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to criticize or to put people down. These are wonderful people. I've enjoyed some good times with them, and I love them. They're brethren. But the impression I get is that many people feel like we're already there. We've already attained. We've done what we need to do. All we have to do is wait it out, and we'll be there. That's a mistake, because we can become complacent then, and we can allow ourselves to be led astray, to believe things that are not accurate, such as grace. There is a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation, I should say, of grace throughout the wider Church of God. And I think many people lean toward this Protestant understanding of grace because, well, then they're comfortable. It's not a lot we really need to do. We just kind of sit back and ride it out. But we need to understand the subject more fully. So the fulfillment of God's pledge here to a number of people, it will come. It is going to come. We can be sure of that. But what we cannot be sure of is if we will be there, if it's going to include you and me. We definitely have the opportunity. We definitely have the ability to do it. God does not call anybody who does not have the ability, with the help of him and his Spirit, to make it into his kingdom. So we certainly can do this. But it's not a sure thing simply because we attend a church of God, simply because we keep the Sabbath of the holy days or we pay our tithe. It's not a done deal. Now, there's a certain number that are guaranteed to inherit the earth, to inherit the kingdom of God. But not everyone who calls, not everyone who receives God's Holy Spirit can be confident that they are going to be there, that they are going to be chosen. And yet, what I see happening in the wider Church of God is many people think that. They believe that. And it leads people to, therefore, become a little relaxed. And we'll talk about that in a bit later. But a scripture that comes to mind, and we quote this often, contrary to the belief that we're already there, already achieved. Well, we just read what Paul said. He doesn't count himself to attain, but he presses toward the mark, and we're going to quote that later. But Christ himself said in Matthew 20 and verse 16, many are called, but few chosen. Now, some people hear that scripture and they like to think it doesn't apply to them. That it applies to, you know, Catholics and Protestants and Mormons and people who practice Judaism, that those are the many called. And the chosen are those people in the Church of God. But that's not true. God didn't call Catholics. He didn't call Anglicans or Lutherans. He didn't call the people who practice Judaism. They might have some understanding of the Bible. They might be decent people, good people. I know a lot of people that are, you know, religious in different denominations out there that are decent people, but they're not called. God is calling people that come to the Church of God, people that practice the doctrine found in the Church of God. And of that number that are called, Christ said, few will be chosen. Romans 6. In order for the gift of the Holy Spirit to become a guarantee that you and I personally, that we will be chosen, it needs to be utilized by the user, where we are the user of that Spirit. God gives it to us and we use it. We are to use it to our good, to our benefit. Romans 6 and verse 10 says, for the death that he died, obviously speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so this is talking about the law of circumcision. It's not talking about the law of the commandments of keeping the holy days. It's saying you're not under the law of the ergon nomos, as we've talked about in the past, the law of the ritual cleansings and what have you, but you're under grace. And that's important to recognize, under grace. What then, and we'll talk more about what the meaning of that in just a minute, What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Well, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, servants of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you delivered, or you were delivered, meaning entrusted to. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves or servants of righteousness, to serve righteousness. Not that we're free from it, but to serve righteousness. I speak in human terms, as he goes on to say, because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is what? Death. The end of sin is death. But now, having been set free from sin, meaning not being servants of sin any longer, now that you're free, not that you're free to sin whenever you want, but you're not servants of sin any longer, and having become servants of God, or as it says, slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And then it closes here, or I'm going to close the thought that Paul had here in this chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it becomes clear as we read through and we understand, or we, you know, gain a better understanding of this subject, that grace does not mean a license to sin. Paul spoke directly against that, and people misuse and misinterpret his words to say, oh, it doesn't matter if we sin. We're under grace. It doesn't matter. It does matter. You know, it doesn't mean, this never says that God's gift is going to be given to anyone and everyone who believes, regardless of what they do. Being called comes first. Then there's repentance, which requires a change in behavior. And it's a vital step in order to have sins that we had previously committed forgiven. But any sin afterward needs to be addressed. We need to repent of that sin as well and change our behavior. And so there needs to be remorse. And with this, in order for God to consider our repentance to be legitimate, there needs to be tangible efforts on our part to be righteous, to be holy, as it says, be you holy as he is holy. The captain of our salvation, the author, the one who blazed the trail, he showed us the way. Be you holy like he is. Is, was, and is. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so it is that this leads us to the primary definition of grace. And to begin that, let's go over to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. Grace, as I had said previously, is a term that has many definitions, several definitions, that is, in the Bible, but there is a primary definition that applies to all of the rest. And it has very much to do with faith, with works, with mercy, and with love. Now notice what was said about Christ at a very young age in Luke 2, verse 40. It says that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we can read this about Christ as a child and ask, does this mean that the unmerited pardon was upon Christ? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Could it mean that God's free gift of salvation was upon him? That doesn't make any sense either. Could it be understood that undeserved favor was upon the child Christ? No. He had favor in the eyes of God. He was his son, but also he was a good kid. In fact, if you go a bit further and you look at verse 52, the last verse in this chapter, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, meaning maturity, and in favor with God and men. So, undeserved favor was not the grace of God that was upon Christ. It was deserved. He became very wise and mature. And so, this could mean, when it says that the grace of God was upon him, it could mean that the Holy Spirit was upon him, but I suggest that there was more to it than that, because frankly, he had the Holy Spirit from birth. What I suggest is that what this is talking about is directly related to the primary definition of grace. According to Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible, grace is the Greek charis, which is defined as graciousness of manner or act, concrete, literal, figurative, or spiritual, and here it comes, especially, it says, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Joseph Thayer, he wrote the Greek and English lexicon, which is highly respected, and he relates some of the facets of grace, and he wrote this. He said, grace is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech. In other words, graciousness, behavior. When it comes to God's favor, he said, the merciful kindness by which God exerting his holy influence upon souls, that is upon people's lives, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and, he said, kindles them to exercise the Christian virtues. Kindles them to exercise the Christian virtues. And he also says that grace is the spiritual condition of one governed by the power of divine grace. And this really gets to the heart of the matter, the primary definition. So what grace primarily means is God having his influence upon our mind, described as the heart, the seat of our emotions and our thoughts, whether by word, by knowing it, reading it, or by spirit, being led by it, and having that influence governing our lives. And so, God's grace is therefore evident, as it was to those people who were there with Christ when they saw him as a child. It's obvious God's grace was upon this guy. He's a good kid, and he's getting even better. He's growing in wisdom, it says. He became even more mature and grew in favor with not only with God, but with men. He was well-liked. People liked being around him. They could trust him, dependable, had integrity. And so God's grace, therefore, is evident by what you and I do. It's evident by how we speak. It's evident in the kind of ethics that we live by. The reflection, as it is, of Christian virtues, as Thayer had indicated. So nobody who denies what God says is expected of his people, and they say, I'm not doing that. I don't have to do that. It's not required. It's a free gift. I'm just going to take the free gift and I'll do whatever I like. Nobody like that is going to find favor in the eyes of God. Oh, he might have a degree of love for them because God has a degree of love for everybody. But there are certain individuals that are the apple of his eye that he particularly looks toward. And even Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, on this one or these people will I look, those who are poor, that is humble, have a contrite spirit, and who tremble at my word, meaning that they highly respect his word. They're afraid to cross it because they know that there are consequences if we do. So the commandments that God gives to us, the standards that he has, the statutes, the ethics, if you will, these are a gift. The Ten Commandments are a gift. The holy days are a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. These things are a gift from God, and they are actually a part of his grace. And when we acknowledge them, whether the printed word or the word of Christ, the laws of God, when we acknowledge the Holy Spirit and we listen for it and we pay attention to those things that we are prompted by to do what is right, it's having God's grace upon us. It's a part of God's divine influence in us. And that's why there are so many references in the Bible to bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. The fruits of the Spirit are referred to as having good works. And so it is. John said that every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Christ related that there is good fruit and then there is bad fruit. And you can know a person. A tree is known, as he said, by its fruit. He gave three parables relating the fact that people will be chosen if they bring forth good fruit. Christ also said in John 15 and verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that God will take away. But every branch that bears fruit, God will prune. In other words, you might have to suffer, have a little trial here and there, but we will bear more fruit as long as we endure. And so this is a vital component of faith, and it is the primary definition of grace. And it can be seen in the parable of the talents. Now, we know this parable. I'm not going to read all of it, but let's go ahead and go back to Matthew 25. This is a very familiar parable where a landowner is depicted as going away, but before he goes away, he calls servants, and he gives each of his servants a number of talents, or I think in the book of Luke it's referred to as minas, which is a form of currency, and he says, go be productive. And so he gave one of them five talents, and according to Matthew 25, he gave another two, and he gave another one. Now, the person who was given five talents went off. They were productive, and they came, you know, when he returned, he said, hey, here's your five talents, and I've gained five more. And the landowner said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to give you many things. And in one of the accounts of this parable, it says, I'll give you 10 cities. And the person that was given two talents, he went off and traded and was productive. He brought forth fruit. And then when the landowner returned, he said to the landowner, here's your two talents, and I've gained two more. Well done. Good job. You were productive. Enter into the kingdom of God. And I'm going to give you a number of cities, a reward, in other words, for being productive. But then there was the last individual, and this is a parable, so it's a fictional story, but it relates a great truth. In Matthew 25 and verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered seed. And so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming at least I would have received my back my own with interest. So in other words, you should have at least done something with it, not just sit on it. And therefore, the conclusion here, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this illustrates the direct connection between God's grace, his calling, that is, the gift of his understanding through the Holy Spirit, an opportunity that you and I have for salvation, and the works that are required, the bearing fruit, as we are told, to grow in grace and knowledge. That expression could never mean to grow in gifts, to grow in unmerited pardon, but it means to grow in God's influence on our lives, the knowledge of what we are to do and how we are to live. And this illustrates the fact, the parable that we had just looked at illustrates the fact that Many are called, but not everybody's going to be chosen. It requires more than just knowing. It requires more than just believing. It requires more than just professing that Christ is our Savior. It's about being considered worthy. And that's important, being considered worthy. Notice what Christ said in Luke 21 and verse 36. He said, "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So he's talking about being kept safe during a time of great tribulation that is coming. And he says, pray that you're counted worthy to be kept safe from those things, and to stand before the Son of Man. So if grace were all about gifts, if it was all about those things that are unmerited, or, you know, that are freely given to anyone who asks, why would anybody need to be considered worthy? How can we be considered worthy? Well, Christ said that those who will be raised from the dead in the first resurrection, and this is Luke 20 and verse 35, he said that they will be counted worthy to attain that age. So, if people must be considered worthy, how could God's grace be nothing more than just a free gift that's given to anybody who asks? How could it be unmerited pardon or unworthy love? There must be more to it than that. And there is more to it, and the primary definition is the answer. It's God's divine influence upon the heart, which is talking about our mind, our thoughts, the seat of our emotions, and his moral authority, therefore, governing our lives. Now, a few scriptures to back that up, and I'm going to briefly go through a couple here. Romans 2, verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." John 15, 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The captain of our salvation, the trailblazer, he showed us what we need to do. Revelation 22 and verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." Well, if it's a free gift, why would we need to have the right to take from it? 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And so I had said previously that God has a measure of love for everybody. He does. I'm not trying to say that God does not love everyone, but there are some people that God believes are extra special. There are people that are the apple of his eye. And this is why Paul related our calling to a race. He related it to a race of which not everybody is going to cross the finish line. Not everybody will receive the prize. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 that I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Into subjection. Lest when I have preached to others, he said, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul knew what grace means. He understood that it's more than a gift. And the Apostle Peter, he also said to grow in grace and knowledge. And he didn't mean to grow in favor of God, to grow in free gifts or unmerited pardons. You don't increase in those things. You either have them or you don't. And so, interestingly, the term Paul used when he said in subjection is a term that means, and I quote, this is a definition from Strong's Concordance, it means to be a slave driver, that is, to enslave, bringing his body into subjection. To be a slave driver or enslave his body to righteousness. Now, this term, slave, is not appreciated by people today, because some slaves have been abused in the past, and so everybody looks at it as being something that's bad or wrong. But what it means is not wrong. It means to be subservient to God in this case. And when we commit to our calling that God has called each of us to, we become God's servant. And when we are a servant, we do what the master says, because we understand that In this case, Father knows best. He knows what's best for us, and so it would be wise, prudent, that is, for us to do what the Father says. So in conclusion, grace is a term that has more than one meaning. And nonetheless, there are a handful of definitions. Well, almost conclusion. I might have a few more points. Let's see. We'll see if I need to go through that. Even though there are a handful of definitions of grace in the Bible, it includes, in every case, God guiding or leading our behavior. And so his guidance, God's guidance, does not come automatically to people. We need to actively pursue it. We need to heed the calling. We need to repent. We need to ask for him to give it, his Spirit, to us. And he will do this. You know, if anybody asks for their Father for a fish, he's not going to give them a serpent. He wants to help, but we need to show him that we are sincere, that we really want to be a part of what he is doing with mankind and the earth. And so it's true that we are saved by grace. This is true. But perhaps it might be better understood as we can be saved by grace. Because it's not a done deal right now. It's not, you know, in the bank for all of us. Once we start going to services, once we start keeping the holy days, once we start obeying God, this is the beginning. It doesn't mean all we got to do is just sit and ride out the tribulation and we're done. There's more to our calling and to grace than something that is simply freely given. Now, consider a little bit of commentary. I'm going to read something that theologian Burton Easton wrote, because I think this is helpful to understand that grace has several meanings and is misinterpreted and misrepresented by some. He wrote this in the 1930s. He said, "In the English New Testament, the word grace is always a translation of charis, a word that occurs in the Greek text something over 170 times. In secular Greek of all periods, it is also a very common word. And in both biblical and secular Greek, it is used with far more meanings than can be represented by any one term in English." And he went on to say that charis can denote a pleasant external appearance of charm, beauty, gratitude, graciousness, and the divine influence of God's Spirit on the mind, and that being reflected in how we live. Now, Easton wrote, "These various meanings naturally tend to blend into each other, and in certain cases it's difficult to fix the precise meaning that the writer meant the word to convey, a confusion that is common to both New Testament and secular Greek." So it's not limited to the Bible. Even in secular Greek writings, they confuse exactly what they mean by grace sometimes. So most of the discussions of the biblical doctrine of grace have been faulty in narrowing the meaning of grace to some special sense, and then endeavoring to force this special sense on all biblical passages. For instance, he gives a couple of examples here. Romans scholars, starting with the meaning of the word in 2 Corinthians 12:9, have made Romans 3:24 state that men are justified by the infusion of divine holiness into them, an interpretation that utterly ruins Paul's argument, he says. On the other hand, Protestant extremists have tried to reverse the process and have argued that grace cannot mean anything except favor as an attitude, with results that are equally disastrous from the exegetical standpoint. And so we cannot confine, as Easton had stated, can grace to one meaning, to two meanings, or three. That, you know, it depends on the context. The word is used, he said, 170 times in the Bible. I got 128, but in any case, it's a lot. And it does mean several different things depending on how it is used. But it always includes this primary meaning, that is, God directly affecting our conduct is always a part of the meaning of grace. And while Christ offering himself to us as a gift is priceless, that we actually have we don't have the ability to pay for it on our own behalf, that priceless gift will be of no value to us if we don't do something to partake of it. So we have to become, as Paul said, servants of righteousness. Romans 12, and I'm going to end over there. Romans 12. When the term free is used in this society, people will consider, well, we don't really have to do anything in order to get it. It says it's free. There's nothing we need to do. No charge. Let's just go get it. But how many times have we went to get that free item and there was a catch? Well, no, it's really buy something, then you get this free. Or you need to sit through this two-hour meeting and then, you know, close to the end of the meeting, we'll give you the free meal. There's almost always a catch when they say that it's free. It rarely actually means no charge. And so it is. That salvation is not free. It cost Christ dearly. God paid for it with the death of his only begotten Son, the most valuable thing that he had to offer. And so, if we want to take advantage of the grace that God is offering to us, we have to do something. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And what does that mean? Well, he explains it. To live holy, to be acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, that is the perfect will of God. So Christ had said that whoever does the will of my Father is my brother. They are my sister. They are my mother. What is God's will? Well, as if we don't already know, the Apostle Peter said it this way. He said, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants to God. Now, he was speaking in the context of obeying the laws of men. As long as they don't go against the laws of God, we are to obey the laws of the society that we live in. But he was saying it in the sense that we do those things that are good. This is the will of God, doing good. And so we're called, therefore, unto liberty. We're called to be liberated from the flesh that we now live in. But we're not liberated yet. We are not there yet. And like Paul, he said, it's possible for us to become disqualified. So God's laws are the way to freedom. And our calling is an opportunity. But it's not an opportunity to indulge in the flesh. Grace doesn't mean we can do whatever you want. It's okay. We're covered. God has it covered. Doesn't matter. Instead, the grace of God gives us the chance, that is the opportunity to be saved. And it's a gift that many of us are called to take advantage of. But the favor we might find in God's eyes is not undeserved. You know, if you look at this expression, grace, and it's a different term, it's not charis, but in the pages of the Old Testament, when it talks about people that had grace in the eyes of God, people such as Noah and Moses and Ruth and others, these people had favor in God's eyes that was deserved. They did something. They were decent, good people, and they were righteous. They were striving to be holy like God is. And so they had grace in his eyes. It wasn't unmerited. And other people have been favored by God because of the works of their parents, you know. The children of those people who are called have favor in God's eyes, that they have an opportunity just like their parents because their parents are good, decent people. And so I ask us to not allow ourselves to think that our calling and election is sure, and all we have to do is wait it out. Because that's the impression I've gotten from many people in the wider Church of God. You know, Peter had said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, he said to be even more diligent. Why? In order to make your calling and election sure. So in other words, it's not sure yet. We have to be more diligent. And this is something that I don't see happening in the wider Church of God. It's happening with some people. I'm not saying everybody. I'm just saying as a whole, the church, I think, has become very complacent. And I ask us not to be affected by this. Don't be affected by the complacency in your workplace or in your city or in your state or in the country or maybe in perhaps in your local congregation. By the grace of God, you and I can secure a place in God's kingdom. That is when we allow Christ to influence our minds, that is our hearts, and that becomes clearly visible in our lives. And by this we will bear fruit, good fruit. And that is the evidence of faith. And that is also evidence that God's grace is upon us.